Good morning. Glad to have you all here and delighted to see the visitors here. It seems like we have an unusual number of visitors this morning. Appreciate your being here very, very much and trust you feel welcome. Almonds, are you related to Jim Almond? Are you the parents of Jim Almond, who's a teacher at Dallas Seminary? Oh, no. Okay, we have a Jim Almond whose office is right across from mine, and great guy. I have some CDs, I think these are, on prayer by Charles Stanley, and have three in a series. If you'd like them, please come up afterwards and take them. They can be yours free. So if you'd like to have those, fine. We'd be glad to have you have those. It's been a quiet week this week. Before I forget, Lindsay, this little gal over here, is our niece, or Max's niece. Well, it's actually the daughter of a favorite niece of Max's, not mine. And she brought a friend here, and so we're getting acquainted with the friend as well. And it's just good to have them here. Just a second, honey. Honey, you wanted to make the It's interesting. Lindsay and her mother were in Europe, Hungary, last year. And Lindsay happened to drive Keith from the airport to the conference where he was speaking. So they met each other a year ago. And it's interesting, they knew each other from being in Europe a year ago. It's a tiny, tiny world. Well, it's been a quiet week on Owens Boulevard in North Richardson. Very, very, very busy. I will not be here next Sunday. Keith will be taking my place, of course, and I gladly turn the class over to him. He's so capable. And you want to hear what's going on with the Muslim community in England. And he's working with Muslims. And he's in a very specialized area of dealing with the transmission of the Quran text to the present day. It's very technical, but it's very, very, very interesting. And he's hitting on a crucial issue for people who are Muslims, and they're shaken when they find out the research that he's done. So you'll want to hear from him next week. But I'm going to be going up to New York, upstate New York, Max and I, on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, coming back on Sunday. I'll be speaking at a fundraiser for Word of Life up there this weekend. They assigned me the topic of truth in the Gospel of John. Now, talk about an esoteric subject. I have been working on that every spare time I have, working on those messages, and I'm not done yet, and I got to be ready to speak on Friday. So it's a little bit of pressure. So if you think of me, pray for me. Well, this is for all of us who are seniors. Where is my Sunday paper? The irate customer calling the newspaper office loudly demanded, wanting to know where her Sunday edition was. Ma'am, said the newspaper employee, today is Saturday. The Sunday paper is not delivered until tomorrow, on Sunday. There was quite a long pause at the other end of the phone, followed by a ray of recognition as she was heard to mutter, oh, well, nuts. So that's why no one was at church today. It's getting to the end of the year, folks. We're running low on jokes. So. That came from Bob Kukla. I thought it was a pretty good one. We're in Matthew, but I'd like to start out this morning by looking at Romans chapter 15, because Romans 15 relates to what we're talking about today. Romans chapter 15. And I'd like to look at verses 8 and 9. Here's what we read. Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, or of the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Those verses are profound. Christ has been made a servant, is what the word literally means, a diakonos, a servant for Israel, or of Israel. He became a servant of Israel on behalf of the truth of God. Now, that's very important because it indicates God's truth is at stake here. Christ's ministry involves the truth of God. Why? Well, he goes on to explain. To confirm the promises given to the fathers. Every word is chosen meticulously. It doesn't say fulfill the promises. but to confirm the promises. Because many of the promises that were given to Israel were not fulfilled in the time of Christ. They are still waiting fulfillment. Let me give you one. If you read Genesis 15, you'll notice that God says to Abraham, "To you and your seed, I'll give this land." Walk through it. Just walk around it. "I'll give this land to you and your seed." Just doesn't say to your seed, but to you. Well, how much land did Abraham have? He bought a cave at Hebron, the cave of Machpelah, in order to bury his wife Sarah. Then he himself was buried there. The next person is Isaac, the son of Abraham. And God says the same thing to him. "To you and your seed, I'll give this land." Genesis 26. "To you and your seed." And all he owned was the same cave. And he was buried there along with his wife, Rebekah. The same promise is given to Jacob, the son of Isaac. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same promise is given to Jacob, "To you and your seed." Genesis 28. And all Jacob owned was that same cave, and he had bought some land up at Shechem. We don't know how much, but he bought a plot of land at Shechem, where Joseph and his brothers were buried when the children of Israel came in and conquered the land. They were buried there at Shechem. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob inherit the land? No. No. They have to be resurrected. In fact, that's the Lord's argument for resurrection. "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that's the argument. They have never received the land. Therefore, they have to be resurrected in order to inherit the land. But the Lord's ministry confirmed those promises. So Christ has been made a servant of Israel on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That simple caption, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy," is really the title of our message today, of our class today. So with that in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And in the entire section which is before us today, we're going to see Christ among the Gentiles, ministering to Gentiles. If you have your outline, you may want to follow along in your outline. We find that we are looking at Christ's response to opposition, and today we have the withdrawal to Tyre and Sidon, verses 21 to 28. So let's start with verse 21, where we have this situation. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." Notice that verb, withdraw, anakorao in the Greek. Whenever you find this, look for trouble. The Lord withdraws in the face of opposition. Step back, if you will, to chapter 12. To chapter 12. You can see it very clearly. We start with verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 12. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." Rampant opposition. They wanted to kill him, so he withdrew. Now turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. We read in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard about John," or about this, might be a better way to translate it, when Jesus heard about this, that is, Herod's response, when he heard about the ministry of Christ, he said, "Oh, it's John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead." And, of course, Herod had beheaded John. If he had beheaded John, he would go after the head of Christ. So Jesus, aware of this, withdrew, verse 13. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Now we come to the same verb again in verse 21 of chapter 15. When he is in this situation, he withdrew. What situation? Well, remember, Pharisees and scribes had come from Jerusalem. They made that long 75-mile trip by foot to go up to Galilee to interrogate and find out about Christ. And the issue was tradition versus the commandment of God. And he says, "You make vain the commandment of God by your tradition." God says, "Honor your father and your mother." Now, that means more than respect. It means it, obviously. But the word honor also has the idea of money. Make sure you take care of your parents. And Paul says the same thing. If anybody does not care for his own, he's worse than an infidel. That's not talking about parents taking care of children, which is true, of course. But the context is children taking care of parents. We're supposed to take care of our families. And that's why he says, honor widows who are widows. Indeed, they don't have any families. Who should be taking care of them? So the word honor means take care of your parents monetarily. But the Jews had a tradition called korban, which means you dedicate all your possessions to God. If you dedicate all your possessions to God, you could use it any way you wanted, but you could not give anything away. It belonged to God. He was going to the temple. So if your parents had need and your parents came to you and asked for money, you couldn't do it. You'd have to say, no, korban. It's been dedicated to God. I can't give you anything. And you make vain by your stupid tradition the commandment, honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. Well, that didn't set very well with the religious authorities. In fact, you know what? The disciples said, did you know that they were offended by what you said? And so the Lord hears of this and knows of this, so he withdrew. And notice where he went. He went into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are seacoast cities on the Mediterranean Sea, to the west and a bit north of Israel. In biblical days, it was in an area called Phoenicia. In fact, if you look at the title of this paragraph in your Bibles, you may have it entitled The Syrophoenician Woman. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, she's called a Syrophoenician. And the reason for that is it's Phoenicia is part of Syria. So he was a Syro. She was in this area of Syrophoenicia, and she's called a Syrophoenician woman. So he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, which is Gentile territory, which leads to verse 22, where we have this wonderful account of the interaction with the woman. And it is interaction, back and forth. And a Canaanite woman. Now, you don't have this maybe in your text. Do you have, and behold, a Canaanite woman? Do any of you have behold in your text? Yeah, it should be there. I'm sorry, my translation does not have that. It's idu in the Greek, meaning lo, behold, surprise. And I wish they'd put that in. It's, oh, surprise is the idea. Lo and behold, a Canaanite woman. Did you notice? He does not call her a Syrophoenician. He calls her a Canaanite woman, which is even more damning. A Canaanite woman. Because the people of Canaan were considered to be a cursed race. When the children of Israel went into the land, God said, commit genocide, literally. Wipe them out, men, women, and children. People read that. What kind of a God is the God of the Old Testament? Well, when I first read it, that's exactly the response I had. I must confess, that was my response. Until I finally realized what was said in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God makes marvelous promises to Abraham. And he goes on to say that he's going to have a large progeny, and that his seed, his progeny, would be servants in Egypt for 400 years. And then he adds, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the word Amorite is another term for Canaanite. The iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet full. That was stated in about 2000 B.C. The conquest took place about 1400 B.C., 600 years later. God was being very, very patient not to exterminate them before. They were taking infants and incinerating them. They're infants, incinerating them, burning them as an offering to the god Moloch. They were guilty of horrible sins. So it was gracious of God to give them 600 more years. Tragically, the children of Israel did not obey. And the Canaanites became a blade in the side of the Israelites until, about the 6th century B.C., 606 to 586, when they were carried away to captivity by the Babylonians. up until that time, they were involved in idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. The Babylonian captivity cured them of idolatry. They were never involved in idolatry after that. But all those years, they impacted Israel. So they were looked upon as a cursed race. And here's this woman called a Canaanite woman from that region, came out and began to cry out. It has the idea of shouting out. She was crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Now there immediately is a question by what she means by Lord. Lord, what does that mean? The Greek word Lord, Kyria, is something like the Spanish Señor. It may mean sir, or it may be Lord God. If you're ever in a Spanish service, you'll hear the people singing of Señor, Señor, and it's talking about the Lord God. And you have the same thing in Greek. It could be sir, or it could be Lord God. So is the woman saying, "Have mercy on me, sir," a term of respect, or is she referring to Jesus as God? I take it she must be looking at Jesus as God because of verse 25. Verse 25, she came and began to bow down, and it's the word worship. She began to worship him, saying, "Lord," in the same term. So it must have the idea of God, Lord God. So she's coming to him and saying, "Lord God, Son of David." That is a purely Jewish term. It looks on Jesus as being Messiah. But she, in a sense, is putting herself within the pale of the Jewish people. Son of David, she's crying out as though she were a Jewess. So, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. It means demon-possessed badly. I don't know what was involved. It does not indicate what her action was, but she had a bad case of demon possession, whatever that involved. It was not just a light case, it was a bad case. But he did not answer her a word. Not a word. Now that would have to be terribly difficult for that woman. The silence of God is one of the most difficult things in life to experience. You pray, nothing. The heavens are as brass. The silence of God really tests your faith. One time my wife and I were trying to discern what God's will was for our lives. And we prayed for 5 months. Nothing. Nothing. I said, "Lord, we really want to do what your will for us is. What do you want us to do?" Nothing. We finally were reduced to making a decision on the basis of Christian common sense. And by God's grace, we are absolutely convinced we made the right decision, but we just had to use Christian common sense. But there was nothing from God, nothing. And so here, he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him. They were asking him, saying, "Lord, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Now, send her away means get rid of that woman. When you read of that, you think it means just dismiss her. Get her out of here. Just tell her to leave. That's not what they're saying. The reason we know that's not what they're saying is because of the next verse. Verse 24, but he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So what the disciples are saying, heal that woman's daughter. Get rid of her. She's driving us nuts. All this clamor, now she's not just talking, she's shouting. When it says crying, it means she's shouting out after us. And it wouldn't be a very pleasant scene. And when it says she's shouting at us, the Greek really says she's shouting behind us. You can tell she's just following them wherever they went, just dogging the steps. "Have mercy on me, Son of David. Lord, Son of David, have mercy." Just shouting it. Well, you wouldn't want that. So he says, to get rid of that woman, just heal her daughter and send her away. In fact, I'm impressed that they said she's shouting at us, behind us. She was shouting at the Lord. She wasn't shouting at the disciples. It was the Lord that she was after. But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I was sent. the very same word from which we get apostle. I was sent out. And that has the idea of it sent out with delegated authority. So it looks at Christ in his pre-existent state coming to this earth, sent with authority to minister. But that sphere of ministry was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Romans 15, verse 8. Christ has been made a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the fathers. You find that in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us, and he's talking about Jews, that he might redeem us, the Jews, and that we Gentiles might receive the adoption into the family of God, which is a tremendous thought. We Gentiles are brought into the family of God. But he came to redeem Israel from the curse of the law. And so he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Haven't you heard that before? Yes. We had in chapter 10. When Christ sent his disciples out with delegated authority to cast out demons and to minister and to announce the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And he says, don't you go to the Samaritans. Don't you go to the Gentiles. Only go to Jews. Because his ministry was for Israel. Well, that sounds awfully, awfully negative. But she doesn't give up. Verse 25. But she came and began to bow down or worship before him, saying, Lord, help me. Did you notice how brief her prayer is? Lord, help me. Sometimes the most effective prayers we have are prayers that are stated quickly. Lord, help me. If you're in a desperate situation, you don't start saying, oh, God, thou who dost inhabit the crowns of the earth, thou who dost count the number of the stars, you shepherd them, you know them by name. Oh, thou, no, you don't pray that way. It's just, Lord, help me. And there's this cry of desperation and trust. Sometimes your most effective prayers are just to the point, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Now get the figure. The children are Jews. The bread are Jewish blessings. He is the Jewish Messiah. The dogs are the Gentiles. Boy, talk about a slam. So an insult, the Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. It's not good, is what it literally means. It's not proper to take children's food and give it to dogs. Of course, you would never take bread from your children's plate and give it to the dogs. Now, the children might do that, but the parents never take food off the plate of children to give it to dogs. But the woman sees a crack. But she said, yes, Lord. Did you notice that? Yes, Lord. She agrees. She agrees that the Jews are the ones at the table. She agrees that the blessings are Jewish blessings. And she agrees that she's a dog. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, the key is the word dogs. The Lord doesn't use the normal word for dog. Canarion, the word for a little dog. A little dog. Now, my early years were on the farm, and dogs didn't go in the house. Dogs were in the barn. Dogs were in the field. Dogs were with you when you did chores. When you went out to get the cows for milking, the dog went with you. The dog didn't go in the house. They're outside. But here it's a little dog, a house pet that was in the house. And, of course, a morsel would be taken from the table to give it to the dog. I'll never forget, we had a pet dog that could even eat sweet corn. We'd put it down and plop, 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 and just go right across and eat the sweet corn. It was amazing. But you take, it was just a little dog. But she says, even the dogs feed on the crumbs, which fall from their master's table. Did you notice that? not just which fall from the children's table, their master's table, recognizing that blessings come from Israel, come from their master's table. And she's looking upon herself as a little house dog, with the Jewish people being the master of the blessings, the source of the blessings. Then Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. What insight, what faith, what trust. It shall be done for you as you wish," and her daughter was healed at once. What a story. What a story. We'll see some applications of that in a minute. Well, very quickly, we must mock Chanel. Now we come to page 2 in our notes, the ministry by the Sea of Galilee. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. Now, you can't tell it from Matthew. Matthew and Mark are the only ones who have the story of this woman and this next event. But Matthew, of this ministry, but Mark makes it clear, they went up, and for you it would be this way, up to Tyre and Sidon on the seacoast, and then they made a circuitous route around the western side of Galilee and came down the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark specifically says they came to an area called Decapolis, which means 10 cities. It was a coalition of 10 cities, which were Gentile. So we know very clearly from Mark that it's Gentiles that he's ministering to here, and we see the same thing at the end. And he performs wonderful miracles. He was sitting there to teach them, of course. Large crowds came to him, bringing with them, I couldn't help but notice, they brought with them the crippled, the lame, the blind. They couldn't get there by themselves. They perhaps came on stretchers. Some of them hobbled along, and they laid at the feet of Jesus, and he healed them all. Healed them all. Verse 31. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, Jews wouldn't say that. That's terminology that would be found on the lips of a Gentile. This is ministering to Gentiles. They praise God for the blessings that they saw from the God of Israel. Well, that leads very quickly now to the feeding of the 4,000. It's interesting, you'll find that critical liberal scholars will say, oh, this is just a doublet, a repetition by mistake of the feeding of the 5,000. You have the feeding of the 5,000, here you have the feeding of the 4,000. There's so many parallels between the two that whoever wrote the Gospel of Matthew and so on just got the terms mixed up and got the stories mixed up. There's only one, feeding the 5,000. No, there are some very, very important distinctions. The feeding of the 5,000 is clearly Jewish. They take up 12 baskets full of fragments. Here they take up 4 basketfuls of fragments. We could look at more details, but they're so similar to what you find in the feeding of the 5,000, I'll not look at those and bore you. But you can tell, again, the disciples are wondering how they're going to do it. In fact, the Lord says, they've been with me 3 days, which means they must have carried, those people must have carried enough provision for 3 days, but now the food has run out. All their food has run out. And he doesn't dare send them away because on the long journey home, they'd faint because of hunger. The disciples, verse 33, said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" They feel responsible, thankfully. And the Lord asks, how much food do you have? They have 7 loaves and a few small fish, perhaps sardine-sized little fish, some protein. And he directed the people to sit down. Remember that? Sit down. You can just see, if he didn't have them sit down, there'd be a feeding frenzy. They'd trample each other to death, just getting, 4,000 men, not counting the women and the children, about 10,000 people there, they'd just rush to where the food was and trample each other. No, sit down. 1 Corinthians 14:40. God wants all things done decently. And in order, said them, sit down. And it doesn't say on the grass. It says on the ground. When you have the feeding of the 5,000, Mark says on the green grass. And the others just say grass. Here it says ground. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know very well that the grass is only green in the winter months. And then when the sun begins to come out and the rainy season stops, boy, it just turns brown. And it's just bare ground. You see those shepherds out with their sheep and the goats. You wonder, where in the world are you? It looks like bare ground. How are they going to find anything for those sheep and goats? And somehow they find enough in their foraging to eat. But it was just bare ground. So it must be later. This is on the ground. And he feeds them. The miracle took place in the Lord's hands. And he broke them and gave them to the disciples. Verse 37. They all ate and they were satisfied. Cortazo. The same verb you had with the feeding of the 5,000. It was the verb that was used for the feeding of livestock. When I see cows lying down after they've been eating, lying down in the field, chewing their cud, I think of this. They're satisfied just chewing their cud. So here the people were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. Did you notice my translation has large baskets? Because it's a different word for baskets than you have in the feeding of the 5,000. In the feeding of the 5,000, remember, the feeding of the 5,000 found in all 4 Gospels. All 4 Gospels use the same word for baskets, kofinos. Jewish baskets. Here you have 7 large baskets, a basket that was more flexible. In fact, it was large enough for Paul to be let down, a basket in which Paul was placed, to be let down out of a window in Acts chapter 9 to escape from Damascus. The same word, kofinos, spurious, I mean. This is a Gentile basket. And they took up 7 baskets full of fragments. 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. 7, the perfect number, total satisfaction for the Gentiles. And so we read, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got in the boat and came to the region of Magadan. We don't know where Magadan is. Most scholars put it on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and probably that's where it was. So there you have the healing of the Syrophoenician woman. The eastern side. No, wait. No, the western side. They were on the east side, the western side. I always have to think we when you look at a map. Decapolis on the eastern side. You're right. I may have said the western side before. I made a mistake. Second one I made this year. So you have eastern side. So he's on the eastern side where Decapolis was, and they went to the western side, probably the western side where Magadan is. So there you have the two wonderful, wonderful accounts. What can you learn from this? Let me just point out a couple of lessons. The first lesson I learned is there's no place in Christianity for anti-Semitism. If you learn anything from this passage, you learn that all of our blessings are basically Jewish. Our Bible is a Jewish book written by Jews. Our Savior is a Jew. He has been made a servant of the circumcision, made under the law. He was a Jew. Every blessing we have that's spiritual comes from Israel. And what this is saying is we Gentiles enter into Jewish blessings. We are eating the crumbs that fall from the Jewish table. That's why it says he has been made a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Doesn't say how that happened, but that's exactly what this is saying. We inherit Jewish blessings. Don't ever call them kikes. Don't refer to them as people with big noses. By the way, did you know that in the Orient, the Chinese people, the Japanese people, refer to us as people with big noses? You look at the Orientals, our noses are huge compared to theirs. So we're people with big noses. Don't say that. Don't Jew people down. Don't even use that expression. That's anti-Semitic. I don't even like to refer to the term of Israel as Palestine. That term Palestine was put on Israel because they want to get rid of the name Israel. Palestine basically means the land of the Philistines. Well, it's not the land of the Philistines. It's the promised land. It belongs to Israel. So just avoid anti-Semitism. I will bless those who bless you. God said to Abraham, and curse him that curses you. He'll seek you out one by one by one to curse you. You bless those, curse him. So watch out what you do with Israel. Now, I'm scared to death about the United States and Israel. If we don't continue to support Israel with everything we are, we're doomed. I think God has blessed us for two reasons. Because we have helped Israel, and because we've been a great mission-sending agency. And we're in danger of losing both. So I trust that we won't have that. The second thing I have, and I must hurry. The second thing I have here is the tremendous blessings that we have inherited. We have inherited great blessings, a hope, forgiveness of sins, a Savior, tremendous things that have come to us from Israel. And it's just because of faith, because of faith. Great is your faith. Be it unto you as you wish. And so it is with our salvation. Salvation is a gift coming from Israel, coming from our Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, because he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he's alive, resurrected from the dead. And when we trust in him, eternal life is given to us as a gift because we have a Jewish Messiah who died for us and is alive. So we may trust in him for our salvation and for our day-by-day walk. Well, may the Lord bless you this week. Good to see you. Appreciate your being here. And now we're going to have a time of prayer with our beloved Taylor.